Deuteronomy chapter 31. And if you've been coming for some time, you'll know that we've been in Deuteronomy. I meant to count up the number of weeks we've been in Deuteronomy, but I'm not sure. Maybe somebody knows, but it's several. But we're now approaching the end of the book. And with it, we are also nearing the end of Moses' life. And just to remind ourselves, Moses has been preaching to this new generation, the generation of children and grandchildren after the ones who all died in the wilderness, about the nation's history, which was, as you'll remember, a history of fearfulness, faithlessness, rebellion, and grumbling against Yahweh. And all this took place even after he had rescued them over and over again with amazing signs and miracles and awesome displays of power. Much of his sermon so far has been really a restatement of the law. And he told the people all of the wonderful blessings that would come to them if they lived in accordance with God's word. And alongside speaking of the blessings, he also went on to explain in great detail, if not greater detail, the curses that would befall them if they ignored God's word and set it aside to live amongst themselves as they saw fit in their own eyes. These were horrendous physical curses, really. They were starvation, disease, and murder. He said they would be overrun and enslaved by their enemies. He even said in chapter 28 that they would resort to cannibalism. He says, "You will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your own sons and daughters." I think he made it clear that God will bless them for their obedience and he will curse them for their disobedience. And then quite alarmingly, the prophecies that he was going on about and their behavior, he says that they're going to most certainly fail. They're going to most certainly fall away from God and suffer under the curse of disobedience. But he also preaches to them that in their failure, repentance, true repentance, would always be a path back to reconciliation with God. If you have your Bibles open, you just look back to the previous chapter, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 3. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you and return to the Lord your God, obey his voice with all your heart and with all your soul, then God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again." Moses went to great pains to make his message absolutely clear. And what we're seeing here, I believe, is the emotional outpouring of an old man who has led and, and loved these people here for 40 years. And now he's exhorting them from the bottom of his heart to choose life, not death. Choose blessing, not curse. And that brings us to chapter 31, where Moses continues to speak. And look at verse 2 there. We find that it's his birthday. He's 120 years old on the day. And he admits to no longer being able to perform all the daily functions and activities of life on his own. He says he can no longer go out and come in. So let me pray for us, and then I'll read our passage here. Heavenly Father, we come to these, as we've just sung, we come to these ancient words of Moses. And we pray now that by your Spirit you will impart wisdom and understanding to us, that you might show us something of ourselves in these verses and show us something of yourself. But Father, we pray that you will show us our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who in his life on earth came and fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling the law, he set for us the example that we are to strive and to live for as we follow him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 31. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. And he said to them, "I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, these days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourself in the tent at the meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song on the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, you know, chapter 31 reads, much like Moses is sort of making his final arrangements regarding his affairs, sort of putting things in order. He wants them to be sure of the things that he wants them to be sure of. His life is drawing to a close, and well, having spent the last 30 chapters recounting the law of God and the history of Israel, it was time for Moses to pass over the leadership of the nation to his successor, Joshua. And there in verses 1 to 8, Moses announces the transfer of leadership. He's not only too old and too tired to cross over into the promised land, but having shamed God when he struck the rock at Meribah, God had told him that he would not be allowed into the promised land and he would die and be buried east of the Jordan. But, you know, the succession of leadership is always a crucial time in any organization, any community, both secular and sacred. And it's, funnily enough, one of the issues that the Bible always seems to pay attention to and take seriously when the time comes. I mean, just think about Samuel to Saul, David to Solomon, Elijah to Elisha, Jesus to his disciples, Paul to Timothy. And just as it was for all those leadership changes, Moses' confidence in Joshua's success is not misplaced. It's just not a hopeful boast. And that's because even though Moses is going away, the real leader is and has always been God. God has always been the leader of his people. And that's Moses' first point of assurance to the people there in verse 3. God is going over first, and he will destroy the opposition. Their survival, their success, their victories will all come from God who is giving the land to them. And then in verse 4, Moses announced the change of leadership. Joshua will go over as your head. And then he encourages the people to be courageous and fearless because, as he says in verses 6 to 8 there, it's the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And following the announcement of leadership and the promise of God's presence, Moses then turned his attention back to the law. Verse 9, we're told that Moses wrote down the law, which was in effect chapters 1 to 30 of Deuteronomy. And he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi and the elders. You know, by writing it down, Moses underlined the fact that God's law had ongoing validity for the future generations. I mean, from now on, the mediation of God's word, which up until this point had come directly through Moses, was now going to come to them through the written text. And Moses entrusted these religious leaders with the task of making the people never forget these words. The laws were to be read to the whole assembly of Israel so that everyone, including the children, he says, could hear them. Every 7 years, the entire nation would gather together and listen to the priest read the law of God. You know, there were no Bibles, no books, no news outlets to spread God's word. So the people had to rely on word of mouth and a sharp, acute memory. And the point is, I think Moses is saying that to fulfill God's purposes and will in our lives, we need the content. We need the substance of God's word in our hearts and in our minds. And for these Israelites, the process would begin in childhood, which meant that after one or two generations, there'd be no excuse. Every Israelite, every man, woman, and child would know God's law. I think it's a lesson to us here is that teaching our children should be one of our highest priorities. You know, if we look at these verses, the structure of them from 9 to 29, it's interesting. The factual information concerning the writing, the reading, and the preservation of the law are there in verses 9 to 13. But then that's interrupted by the main section of the text, verses 16 to 22, which is the introduction to the main theme of Moses' song. Moses is final moment on the stage of history, which is really a sad and a gloomy prediction of the people's future unfaithfulness and rebellion. But then in verse 23 comes the formal commissioning of Joshua. And then in verses 24 to 29, we suddenly return to continue with the reading and the preservation of the law. Now, these things are never an accident. And I looked at this for a long time, and I think what Moses is once again underlining for God's people is the unconditional promise that God was going to give them the land is happening. It's unconditional. But here it is framed by, or it's sandwiched in between, the demands of obedience to the law as a condition for life in the land. In other words, Moses has set the blessing of the land side by side with the curses of disobedience. And notice that Yahweh's faithfulness is steadfast in spite of his full knowledge of their future. Verse 17, the people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. God knows what's going to happen. He knows what they're going to do. And even the promise of his presence there in verse 23 is set alongside the expectation that sin will cause God to turn his face away from his people. And I think it's apparent in verse 20 that, well, God has no illusion about these people. They will despise me and break my covenant, he says. Furthermore, the future of Israel's relationship with God is prophetically laid out in the Song of Moses, which Thomas is going to look at with you next time. And as we know from our perspective of history, it became a matter of historical fact that Israel's Old Testament story played out as Moses has forecasted here in verse 29. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, as we're going to leave the song proper until next week, you know, I thought it might be a good idea for us to look at these blessings and curses. I mean, just look at them because they play such a big, prominent role in the book of Deuteronomy and therefore in the history of God's people throughout the ages, because it's very important that we understand them in the context of God's promises to his chosen people and in the context of the whole Bible. The blessings and the curses themselves, as Moses has laid them out, are really stated in relation to Israel's life in the promised land. If they remain faithful to the Lord, they will prosper. The Lord says they will have many healthy children. Their fields will produce magnificently. They will rule over the surrounding nations. On the other hand, if they betray God and his covenant, mothers' wombs will be closed. Harvests will be blighted. Illness will fall across the land. Israel's enemies will gain the upper hand. And finally, Israel will actually be sent packing out of the promised land. And that's why the context of these blessings and curses is so important. It would be easy enough to misunderstand them because in their context that determines their meaning, that it's all about the covenant that God has made with us. And it affects how we view them, and it affects how they are applied to our own lives today. I just have 3 points in my notes this morning. Firstly, the blessings and the curses in the context of God's covenant, his promise that he has made with his chosen people. Secondly, the blessings and the curses in the context of gain and loss in the spiritual life of believers. And lastly, the context of these blessings and curses in the promise of continued forgiveness and restoration to all his children who are truly repentant. So in the first instance, let's look at the blessings and the curses within the context of the covenant which God has made with his people to be faithful forever. Because see, this means that the blessings and the curses, since he's making them with his people in the church, well, they're addressed to the church, and they are a message for all of God's people throughout the generation until the Lord Jesus returns. And notice that these verses and curses were not addressed to the world. I mean, he wasn't talking to the Amorites or the Egyptians or the Philistines. That's not to whom the Lord was speaking when he pronounced these blessings and curses. He was speaking to his people, to the church of God. And notice that the blessings and the curses are issued only after the reminders of God's history with his people. He reminds them of the grace he's lavished upon them. He reminds them of his calling them out of the world to be his own people. He gives them to them after he has recounted their release from bondage. And he reminds them of his bringing them into fellowship with himself. And the blessings and the curses also come after the laws of God have been established and set for the people to know. He never held them responsible until he gave them the law. Laws such as, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, or you must show kindness to the alien because I showed you kindness when you were slaves in Egypt. In fact, the reference here is really to all the law that Moses has preached to them since chapter 3 here in Deuteronomy. And what the Lord is saying is, he is most certainly not saying to the world. He is speaking directly to his people. He's not standing up and speaking to the world and saying, okay, everybody, listen up. Here's the deal. If you keep these laws and commands, I will bless you and I will do every kind of good for you. And you can be my people. You see, that would turn his blessing of grace into an obligation of works, wouldn't it? This is nothing like that at all. The Lord is speaking to his children, his people, his family, and he's saying to them, I love you and I want you to love me. And if you respond to the grace and the love that I show you with a thankful and faithful life, then I will bless and honor you in more ways than you can possibly imagine. But if on the contrary you despise my gifts, you dishonor my name and show no reverence for me as your heavenly Father, then I will cast you away. I saved you that you might be holy. And if you won't be holy, then you can't remain my people or enjoy the blessings of my favor. Now, this is the way the Bible always speaks to the people of God. It never speaks to the outside world like that. This language of rejection and casting away is always reserved for God's people, but always in the context of his promise of steadfast, never-ending, eternal love. You see, God is not averse to prodding his people along to do good by warning them and maybe even making them suffer the consequences from time to time. And he must speak to us this way because we're hard-headed and we're hard-hearted, and there's occasions when he needs just simply to reach out and pull his people back into line. And what is more, these blessings and curses are really one of the ways that God encourages and keeps his true sons and daughters loyal to him. He keeps them mindful of their relationship with him. Like any wise parent, he promises to reward good in their lives and punish evil. And because they love and revere their father, they can take both of these promises and warnings to heart and strive to live as God would have them to live. I mean, surely, I think it should be obvious to us that God is acting here as a kind, caring, concerned, and loving parent to children who have a strong desire to be wayward. Children who need help to live in the way that is actually best for them to live. I mean, you and I will never understand, we will never be able to respond to these blessings and curses in the right way until we see them for what they are in the context of God's covenant relationship with his chosen people. God will never truly forsake them, but he will also do what he has to do to bring them into line, to live as they should. And these are the promises and the warnings of the Heavenly Father, who has already proved himself to love his people with a perfect love. He's already redeemed them from bondage to sin and death. He's already delighted to show them mercy after mercy, kindness after kindness. And he's already made them to be his very own sons and daughters in spite of their great and terrible sins. I mean, there are sadly many people, even some Christians today, who read these verses especially the ones devoted to the curses. And they feel as if the Christian life is nothing more than hard labor, some sort of onerous task that must be accomplished in order to avoid getting smacked by some heaven-sent punishment. And if that was true, what a tedious and wearisome life it would be for God's children. But fortunately, that idea misses the point entirely. These are the thoughts of little children who pout and sulk and complain because their parents refuse to let them reach up and grab the frying pan off the stovetop while the bacon's frying away in it. From a child's perspective, they just can't see the love in the warning. Instead, these blessings and curses are actually the true measure of God's love and care for us, and they should prove beyond a shadow of a doubt his interest in our welfare. I mean, they're always, I mean, these are as far away from a system of salvation by works as you can get. They're miles and miles away from some bare list of rewards and punishments for certain behaviors. In fact, when we see them, especially the curses, in the context of his covenant relationship with his chosen people, we find the blessings and the curses are in reality the counsel of our Heavenly Father who seeks our good above everything else. And secondly, the context of these blessings and curses is not simply an earthly context. It's also the Bible's way of speaking about gain and loss in the spiritual life. These verses refer to so much more than simply earthly prosperity and worldly success. The blessings are rooted in a spiritual life and relationship with God, while the curses speak of a spiritual life and relationship and alienation to God. I mean, it does sometimes trouble believers when God promises earthly blessings to those who prove faithful to his covenant. As we have mentioned, there are large families, plentiful harvests, good health, political and military security, just to name some of them. But there are some believers who feel we should eschew such material blessings as being too temporal, too earthbound, too representative of the greed and the avarice that we see all around us. I mean, some might even ask, should God have not promised to be giving us more spiritual things, like peace and purity of heart? The nearness of God, eternal joy in the world to come? Well, of course he should, and he does. I mean, those things are promised to those who trust and obey the Lord. And in the context of the Bible, we ought to see the promises of earthly prosperity are actually pointing to the spiritual blessing which God pours out on those who love him. I mean, God certainly does reward his faithful children with many earthly benefits, and we ought to enjoy and cherish and thank him for every one of them. And we should note that in many ways, the promises of blessing should also be seen in a genuine way. For example, the Bible teaches clearly enough that even a very faithful Christian can suffer ill health or financial loss, which is in no way a curse or punishment from God. But all through the Bible, the physical and the earthly are often used as a metaphor to point us to the spiritual and the heavenly. And that may be because our own understanding responds so much better to things that we can see and touch and taste. The people of God in Old Testament days understood this. The author of Hebrews says to us that the promised land, Canaan, stood for the blessings of eternal life and the heavenly country. So when God spoke to these saints about the earthly life in the promised land, he was saying much, much more to them about their spiritual life, their eternal life. You recall Jesus spoke this way in the New Testament. We understand what he meant very well. He promised to those who sacrifice houses and fields for his sake, well, they would receive 100 times in return. And we know that Jesus didn't mean that the physical earthly return of 100 times the houses and fields one sacrifices. Now, he was pointing to the eternal rewards of heaven. Or think about the apostles. They sacrificed property and earthly possessions, and they didn't finish their lives as wealthy landowners. Or when Paul tells the children of the church of Ephesus that they should honor their parents so that it might go well and they might enjoy a long life on the earth. He didn't mean that all faithful children were going to live to be 80 or 100 years old. In other words, the outward earthly blessing which God often gives to his children is very often still more important as a sign or a pledge of the unseen blessings to come. The everlasting, eternal blessings that God gives to his chosen people. And in the midst of everyday life in the world, well, that's something his people, something we can easily forget, isn't it? Remember Psalm 73, the writer finds himself stricken with envy for the prosperity of the wicked. He looks around, he says, why do the unbelieving do so well compared to me? And God's response to his prayer was to open his eyes to his heavenly balance sheet. A balance sheet which showed, first and foremost, the psalmist had peace with God, which means for us that we have an unchangeable, secure, eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, the psalmist recognized the security of being under the guidance and the protection of the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who's under whose counsel everything finds its direction. And in the end, the psalmist is able to remind himself that the knowledge of God and his love is worth more than 1,000 promised lands, more than all the wealth that this world could gather up to give him. And then lastly, there's this context of the blessings and the curses within the promise of continued forgiveness and restoration to all those who truly repent. You know, if you read these blessings and curses in isolation from the rest of Deuteronomy and the rest of the Bible, you might think if anyone failed to keep one of the many commandments of the law, then some very bad things would happen to him or her. One might even think that this is just one massive scheme of tit for tat. Do some good, get some good. Do some bad, watch out. But when one reads the Bible in the context of God's promise of forgiveness, it's impossible to see this as a tit-for-tat existence. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and it manifests itself in his patience that he shows toward his children. We see it in his willingness over and over again to forgive the sins that are confessed to him. I mean, just think about that elaborate system of sacrificial worship which he established for Israel in order simply to demonstrate his willingness to forgive sin. And especially all of that in the knowledge of the sacrifice that would someday be made for his children, the sacrifice of God's own son, Jesus Christ. And when you read the story of Israel's history after Moses' death, which follows in the remainder of the Bible, it's always the same. The curses do not fall upon the godly who stumble, even when they stumble again and again and again. In God's family, true repentance always leads to true forgiveness. And even those in Israel who had no living faith, those who Paul and Moses would say didn't have a circumcised heart, they were not really a part of God's family. The curses were never inflicted on them just for one or two sins, not even for hundreds of sins. No, the curses only came after a lifetime of disregard of his word and the grace that he offered them. It was for a stubborn and obstinate refusal to respond to God's mercy and love, and it was for a determined and unabated preference for the falsehoods of the world rather than for the truth of God. I mean, after all, Israel as a community, as a nation, turned away from the Lord in a significant and permanent way very soon after they entered the promised land. But it was almost 1,000 years after that before the nation was actually driven out of the promised land as God had promised them they would be if they betrayed his covenant. They sin, and it takes God almost 1,000 years before he brings judgment to them. The scripture says many times in many ways that the Lord delights to show mercy, And it never once says that he delights to punish or to condemn, although his justice requires that eventually he must do so. And finally, notice that these blessings and curses are not equal. They're not on a par. The blessings come straight away, and they come lavishly, while the curses come only at the very last, only after every effort made to reclaim the rebel has come to nothing. It's true that God will not be mocked. We read that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But it's also true that there is forgiveness with God. He may be feared. He separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We're told that in Christ, our sins are remembered no more. God has buried them in the deepest sea. He has trampled his feet upon them. And the truth is, there is in any Christian's life, much more than enough to justify the execution of every curse written in the book here. But no curse falls on us, because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And this is Moses' point when he says, the word is very near you. It's in your heart. You see, God is not asking the impossible of us. He's not requiring more than you and I can give. What's lacking, his grace will make up for what's lacking. And what Moses has been preaching to God's people is this. All God is asking of you is that you love him and treasure his word. No great acts, no impossible feats. Just love him and cherish his word. So think of these blessings and these curses when you read them in the context of which the Bible presents them. Think of them as the loving counsel of your heavenly Father. Think of them as the promise of things to come far greater than simply earthly gain or loss. And think of them as a statement of God's intention to respond, not to our individual failures or to one's isolated mistakes, but to the entire character and commitment of one's life. You see, repentance, true repentance, always leads to forgiveness and restoration with God. Holy Scripture says that the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who love him. But you must really love him. Not perfectly, of course, but really. And that's the message of the blessings and the curses. And those of you who consider yourself as part of the Christian church, but don't in any serious way demonstrate that you love the Lord, that you value his word, his grace, and his salvation as the most cherished possessions you have in this world, then you should take the warnings in these chapters with great sincerity. God is patient. He doesn't rush to judge, but his judgment is sure. And when it falls on those who betray his covenant, it is swift and severe. But for those who love the Lord in truth, those of us who mourn our failures to love him more perfectly, what do these blessings and the cursings, what do they say to us? Well, this is how the writer of the Hebrews says it. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. So as Moses nears the end of his life, nears the end of this long sermon here in Deuteronomy, and he prepares to depart the world, what he has been preaching throughout this book is this. This is the word and the covenant of the living God. Take it seriously. Believe it. Practice it. And let nothing dissuade you or deflect you from keeping it. It's the word of God. Love him and cherish it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you.